But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Please be seated. I have a brother who lives in Fort Worth, Texas, and in his entryway, in his house, there hangs an old door. It used to be his back door, but he took it off, he repainted it, and now it hangs in his entryway, converted into a multiple picture frame. It has all of those little windows, like the doors that are at the back of our own sanctuary. And he has used those little windows as picture frames. And he chose a text to paint upon the door from Joshua 24, verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is a very encouraging, and it's one little phrase from a verse in Scripture that many people have used to adorn their houses. And I find that phrase infinitely interesting. For the text appears in the context of the final days of Joshua's administration after Canaan had generally been conquered and Israel had been given their lots, everyone settled in the land. Joshua summons all of Israel together and recounts or tells them the story once again of the history of Israel from its coming out of Egypt to its coming in to Canaan. And then he calls upon the nation to serve the Lord or the idols of Canaan or Egypt. He says, serve the Lord, or if it doesn't seem right to you to serve the Lord, then choose one of the idols of Egypt or the nations to serve. And then he expresses his intention at the end of verse 15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, the nation of Israel, filled with spectacular spirit in this rousing speech that Joshua has made, confidently asserts back to Joshua, far be it from us that we would serve any god but the Lord, who has been faithful to us, yada, yada, yada. And you would think that after such a great display of fidelity to the Lord their God, Joshua would be holding the invitation and passing out the plate, calling this thing good. Joshua says something rather fantastic in Joshua 24, verses 19 through 20. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. For he is an holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you, after that he hath done you good. You see, Joshua understood something that Israel always forgot. They served a holy God. But Micah understands this. He understands it very well. Chapter 3 has been a recount of why God is about to bring judgment upon the nation. For the prophetic words of Joshua have found their fulfillment in the proclamation of judgment upon the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. They have abandoned the Lord their God. They have gone and served other gods. And so the judgment of God, God will do them evil after having done them good. The suburbs built to house the refugees of Israel will become farmland once again. The city itself will fall into a ruined rubble. The Temple Mount will become a forest. The city of Jerusalem will be gone. And that's how we ended chapter 3. Jerusalem vanished or turned into a wasteland. And then it's back. As we begin chapter 4, the same mountain that was a forest is again the temple. And that mountain has become the central focus of the world's vision. And that's why some commentators have debated what the significance of this shift is. Some see it as a later insertion, that someone copied Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and stuck it into Micah. Because if you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and then come back to Micah, I don't recommend you do it right now, but in your free time, and if you have an extended amount of free time, you can even look at the Hebrew, and you will find that it is almost identical. I mean, the most that you can say that is different is that sometime when Micah says nation, Isaiah says people, and vice versa. And they suggest that this is not the word of Micah at all, but someone later after the exile, after they had come back to the land, decided they wanted a little more happy, a little more pep in the step of Micah, in the light of all the gloom and doom that Micah says, and they just stuck it in there. For a pre-exilic prophet of doom would not interrupt his flow with a sudden vision of glory. And yet, we have already seen the glory of God peeking through at the end of chapter 2. And does the identical language between Isaiah and Micah suggest copying, or does it reinforce the consistency of divine revelation? Just because God told one prophet something doesn't mean he can't tell another of his prophets the exact same thing. After all, repetition is one way by which God emphasizes this thing is certain and sure to be done. The Lord has a word to the doomed culture that though their place will not remain, their imperfections will be fixed. That Judah's failure will not end the story. Rather, it will set the stage for the greatest deliverance story ever. A story that the world will want to hear. Now, if I was in Paul, which, you know, there's part of me that always wants to be in Paul, I would talk here about inaugurated eschatology, the already and the not yet, but we are not in Paul. We're in the Old Testament. And so instead, we will look at this passage under three very similar to Paul points. What has occurred, what will happen, and what we purpose. What has occurred, what will happen, and what we purpose. For understanding Micah, we must understand Paul, or the way Paul understood the Old Testament. And Paul understood that the end of days, the last days, prophesied in the Old Testament, had dawned in Jesus Christ. That's why we call it the inaugurated eschatology. That though the fulfillment of everything that the last days promised hadn't occurred, that the last days had begun to be accomplished in Christ. That something had started when Christ had come that fulfilled a number of those last days' prophecies. For this reason, part of the prophecy of the last days must be interpreted as part of what Christ accomplished in his first advent. Because he was the greatest temple and the greatest teaching. The Lord, through Micah, gives his people a vision of the restored temple in verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. As we left chapter 3, that mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain of the house, shall be as the high places of the forest. Those are the last words of chapter 3. And now, the Lord will change that mountain out of a forest to be the place where the nations flee to. The Lord will exalt the place He chose to put His name in above the highest hill. Even Everest will stand dwarfed by Mount Sinai. Currently, just shy of about 1,000 people a year attempt to climb the tallest peak, paying between $30,000 and $90,000 for the privilege. Here, Zion will dwarf Everest, and it won't be just 1,000 people, it will be the entire world that goes to it. Jesus, the Lord isn't saying that His temple will become another tourist location. It will be the center of the world as all nations, every people, flow to the presence of the Lord. The verb here is basically the noun river or stream put in a verb tense and a verb use. Instead of being the center of Judah's hopes, it will be the central location of the world, the center of the world's hope. To understand this image, we must understand something about Old Testament prophecy. One of the insights from postmodern thought, and if you don't know anything about postmodern thought, let me just explain what they say without you getting into the weeds, is that culture and language plays a role in interpreting communication. Think of it this way. Throw all that postmodern junk to the side and just think about this. How would you explain what an automobile was to a Native American if you were on the Mayflower who had just landed at Plymouth Rock in 1620? Imagine trying to explain to a Native American an automobile in 1620. Well, first you'd have to explain what a wheel was, probably. And maybe if they knew what a wheel was, how it functioned to roll, and then you'd have to talk about some way of describing the internal combustion image. Good luck with that. And then steering, and then glass, and they would look at you like you were insane. Because you would have trouble just finding what kind of language would interact with them. Imagine just trying to talk about the door of a car. Because the only entryway they would understand is a tent flap for their buildings. And you're going to try to talk about a door with hinges and a lock and maybe wireless entry. The language you have affects the way you talk. And similarly, prophecy proceeds by degrees. As mankind expanded and developed, as more words and inventions made greater understanding available, the Lord grows more explicit in the way He describes prophecy. Early prophecy, therefore, uses the elements of the culture known to the people at that time to foretell the future expansion of the plan of redemption. Thus, when you look at the house of the Lord, it doesn't always mean the temple. Thus, when you see Mount Zion, it doesn't mean a physical location in the Middle East. It is just the way in which God is communicating to His people in language that they would have understood at the time, an idea of what was going to come to pass. And to require these visions to maintain their original source and instead of understanding the development that the New Testament provides violates the principle that Scripture must interpret Scripture. Or, to put it simply, you cannot understand the Old Testament without the New Testament, and you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. So let's go back to Micah chapter 4, verse 1. When he talks about the temple being exalted and every nation streaming to it, doesn't mean the physical temple in Jerusalem in the Middle East. Let's ask Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spake of the temple of his body. Jesus was not ashamed to connect the temple, that physical building in the Middle East, with himself. Jesus is that temple, is that established mountain which God has exalted above every other expression and to which all the people of the world resort. Why is the world streaming to the temple of the Lord? Why are they abandoning their own idols? Verse 2, And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here the Lord uses the word goyim, meaning nations, but that word usually is used for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, non-Israel. Non-Israel desires what Micah's Israel, what Micah's Judah rejected, the knowledge and obedience of the Lord. In a sense, even these verses of hope condemn those to whom it was first written. For Micah's generation didn't want to listen to the law of the Lord. And Micah is saying there is going to come a time when the nations, those who you look down upon, the uncircumcised, are going to come to Jerusalem, are going to come to the temple, desiring what you have abandoned. The discussion among the nations centers not on the issues of common life, but about theology and the practice that the Lord gives them. They desire to attend to the house of the Lord. Literally, the phrase reads, and he will teach us from his ways. One commentator suggested that it is the history of the Lord's dealings with his people, with Israel, that instructs the world as to the nature and the law of God. That the people of the world see the way that God has dealt with Israel and Judah, and they want what God's people have. And they learn the covenantal, faithful, good and loving nature of God, and they want to know more of him. They want to live with a God who cares for them. And Israel, though it will experience the devastation of exile, will attract nations to the Lord. And from this fallen capital, the law of the Lord will proceed. The nations will want the law, the word of the Lord. Again, in contrast to Micah's contemporaries, everything that Micah's nation devalued, the pagan nations will long for. In Christ, this vision has partially occurred. Jesus is that temple that draws all kinds of people to the Lord. He has become the most significant person in the present world, bar none. Over 2 billion of the world's population claim to be devoted to Christ. Now, we can argue about true Christians or not, but you can't argue about the number of people who claim Christ. Even outside this number, we use a week that is established by Christianity, or we celebrate Christmas. Our economics, politics, law all hail from a Christian source. And though we certainly would not want to identify the present state of the world or culture with the cause of Christ, reason cannot deny the importance of Jesus to the world. What has made this one man so significant? How has he eclipsed all other men for global influence? Islam, the second most popular religion in the world, creates clones. It creates people based on a formula that it wants to see repeated throughout the world. Christ does not do that. Christ restores humans. Christ restores people. Jesus said, I have come to bring life and to bring it abundantly. His people have arisen in every nation, not as cultural exporters, but as cultural redeemers. In the early days, the Jews stayed the Jews, and the Gentiles stayed the Gentiles, but all were Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, whether male or female. For the greatest expression of humanity is found in Christ, and He came to do that, to make us what God originally created us to be. To participate, you must understand what has blocked humanity. We call it sin. Sin is the violation of God's law. It is spitting in the face of the Creator. How can you hope to understand what it is to be human when you deny humanity's originator? Our problem isn't first a question of humanity. We have a moral problem. That is, that your problem as a human isn't a question about what it is to be human. Your problem as a human is a moral problem. It's called sin. It's called the evil that is within you, and Jesus came to resolve that moral problem. Why does the world flock to that fearful presence that could cause the world to swallow up sinners? What would cause the world to flee and flock to the one God who Joshua says is a holy God who will break out because you cannot serve Him? It's because in Jesus, the place where sinners should fear is now the place where sinners find acceptance, where sinners find forgiveness, where sinners find redemption. And you can only find that in Jesus. The question, as Jerusalem still calls to you, is whether you will respond. Will you come to God through Jesus or not? And that is what has occurred. But secondly, what will happen? For there is part of that vision yet to come. Even as we look at the world streaming to Christ, as we see throughout the world people coming to faith in Christ, we do not see the totality of the world being conformed to the image in the kingdom of King Jesus. And so there is part of the vision yet to come. The world remains filled with opponents to the beacon of Christ. And He has returned to heaven, awaiting the time when He will return to finish the project of redemption. And at that time, there will be a new mediator and no military. While the vision of the world flocking to the Lord has begun to appear in the church, the next vision is clearly not yet. In verse 3, "And He shall come and He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off." While you can look at the church as an agent of national reconciliation, Micah has a grander vision of the world. The Lord resolves all the conflicts between nations, both near and far. The image, the vision, includes a worldwide scope that suggests a greater and more powerful ruler than the political subdivisions of the globe. In the past, we have seen the world trying to set up agencies by which this worldwide peacekeeping reality should be understood. But the church has always understood that the only global kingdom that will survive is not one of human invention. For that global kingdom, only under Christ will eradicate war. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." The language here is somewhat confusing, but the point is quite certain. The sword will be made into a hoe and the spear into a device that cuts plants. The weapons of war will be turned into agricultural implements. No nation will go out to war. The military academies and training camps will stand empty. Micah adds the next verse to the material shared with Isaiah. Verses 1 through 4 mirror Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. 1 through 3 mirror Isaiah 2 through 4. But verse 4 is unique to Micah, as he writes, "But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." This vision portrays an image of serene safety. Every man will sit, having his work completed, looking at the good of his hands and that which produces his wine, his luxurious beverage, and his fig tree, that sweet fruit. It is a vision not of pedestrian vegetables or grain, but of extravagances. What have they to fear? None shall make them afraid. You compare this to the arrogant presumption of the leaders in chapter 3, who presume on the Lord's presence with them. And yet here, there is no fear. For the vision ends with a thunderous assertion, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." The grand vision of God's people filling the world comes from the absolutely certain word of the Lord. Here Micah adds the phrase, "Yahweh Sabaoth," the Lord of hosts, the divine name connected to his heavenly army that is at his disposal. No military in the world can even fight, much less prevail against it. The Lord, the commander of the hosts of heaven and earth, has spoken, and nothing will prevent his purposes. This is the fate that awaits God's people. This vision will be our reality, a world without war, without armies, without famine, without pain. A world where we will look out on luxury that surrounds us, a world where we will live secure without fear. We love that vision. We like that vision of heaven, that vision of what it will be like when Jesus returns again. Well, let me ask a question that might have plagued your minds. How does it matter? How does this vision of the world matter to us who currently don't live in that world? Is it an alien reality that has no connection to us here and now? Because we can't make this world that world. We can't, by our own ingenuity, create heaven on earth. So what's the point? Is it just a reality that we look forward to as the ultimate weekend or the greatest holiday and vacation that will come? Is it an expectation that makes this long-suffering slog bearable? Do you remember how I said this was certainly in the future? Well, it is, in its fullness, but not perhaps in its totality. I perhaps should have said what mostly occurred and what mostly will happen, instead of what will occur and what will happen, but mostly is just legal defensive language. For now, although we see the world attracted to Christ, we see perhaps less the reality of peace and contentment, but it is there. As I was writing this, I was reclining on my couch in my house, in my climate-controlled house, I might add, looking out to my back window at green trees and blue sky, and smiling. I was also listening to my playlist on the radio, so that might have had something to do with it, but it was still good times. Because in this world, God has given us so many blessings for us to enjoy. And as a believer, you can enjoy them much more than others. As a believer, God has given you contentment, a gift the world does not share. Don't get me wrong. I endure my share of suffering, as do all of you, but when considered with what I am and what I have in Christ, how can I not be content? Positive thinking philosophy errs in its focus, but succeeds in its methods and principle. That is, positive thinking says if you just think positively, you'll have a better outlook on life. Well, what does that matter if you don't have any reason to think positively? Christians don't think positively, think biblically. And that is not morbid. This is not morbidity or pessimism, because sin is not the totality of human life. Grace abounds. Grace abounds and overcomes sin in our justification in Romans 5, chapter 20, and in our sanctification, 2 Corinthians 8, 7, and 9, 8. But it also abounds in daily living. Our problem is sin. It's always our problem. Sin not only causes us to ignore our own sin while showing it in others, causing us to arrogantly think we're okay and everyone else is wretched, or showing us our sin and making us haggard and guilt-bound over it, but it also causes us to ignore true grace. It causes us to not see what grace and blessing we have already have, instead causing us to desire counterfeit grace or sinful pleasures. And so, Christian, don't think positively just to think positively. Think biblically, seeing both sin and grace. What has occurred, what will happen, and what we purpose. From the failure of Israel, Micah seems to channel Joshua in the last verse of this passage. And he contrasts the activity of other nations to an indeterminate we. In Joshua, it says, "Choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods of the nations or the Lord. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Micah comes in and says, "For all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." How does this verse connect with what has come before it? It seems that Micah has been talking about the world and the peoples of the world as all flocking to Jerusalem, all flocking to the temple, all flocking to the one true God, desiring to serve him. And now he's not talking about that way anymore. It sounds like he has said this is what happens in the last day, but that's not what's going on right now. It seems that Micah contrasts the idyllic world of his vision with his present experience. And the vision confirms the prophet's devotion to the Lord. He says, "This vision is the way it will be to come. And with that in mind, this is what we are to purpose in our hearts to do now." It is important to note that the term walk here means more than putting one foot in front of the other. It describes a manner of life that one adopts. The people who will one day flow to Jerusalem are now, in Micah's presence, now even in our experience, rejecting that Lord to whom they will one day bow the knee. All the people will walk, everyone in the name of his God. It's a confused mess. Each are living according to their idols. Each of the competing deities had a lifestyle and worship all distinct from one another. And the masses have no cohesion. If you were getting married, you worshiped one god and did what they wanted you to do. And if you were going to war, you had another god and did what they wanted you to do. And if you wanted your crops to grow, you had another god, you did what they wanted you to do. It was all a mess. Competing worldviews that only agreed in one assertion: the denial of the one true God. In our current age, we don't see people running after all of these pagan deities and all of these temples, but that doesn't mean that the modern person doesn't have their own idols that they worship, each one different and distinct from each other. For the confusion of mankind arises from having no authority to determine the truth. But we have a different way. We walk according to the name of the Lord our God. Why does Micah talk about the name? The name referred to more than a title used to distinguish one person from another. It meant the totality of the character and purpose of the Lord. We walk according to the character of the Lord our God. We walk like He walks. We are holy because He is holy. And this we will do forever and ever. This is our everlasting state, our perpetual lives. One of the characteristics of pagan people was their worship required flexibility. They served whatever God would accomplish their desires. They would jump from one to another to another. To Juno if they were getting married, Mars as they headed out to war, the fertility gods when they were at home building their crops. And still today, we see those who reject Christ jumping from one philosophy to another, seeking one that works. Or I should put that in air quotes, works, because none of them actually work, because we walk according to the absolute truth, the only one that ever can work. We walk according to the name of the Lord, our God. We will do so forever and ever because there is no other alternative. What I love about the story of Jonah. Remember the first part of the story of Jonah. Jonah goes and on the boat, right? He goes off to sea. He's on the boat with all of the mariners, and they all cry out to their various gods, all gods of the sea, of all the pagan deities of the sea. They're crying out, saying, "Save us, save us," and none of them can. They get Jonah. Jonah says, "I serve the Lord God," and they probably heard about this Lord cutting open the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And the Jonah says, "You know what you need to do? You need to throw me into the sea." And they say, "That doesn't sound right." And so they pray to the Lord and say, "We're going to do what this guy says because he's your prophet, and don't lay his blood to our account. We're just trying to do what you want us to do." They toss Jonah into the sea. Instantly, the sea is calm, and they decide they need a new theology. Because why would they ever go back to their old pagan gods who can't fix the sea when this one can? Why would we walk after any other god when there is only one God who is greater than all the problems that face us? Why would we go after the lie when we walk after the truth? Stability. It's very rare this day. It's rare in society and politics and foreign affairs and law. It is rare in culture, in families, and in relationships. And there is part of us that desires stability, and the world seems to be captivated by Emerson's essay, Self-Reliance, that says, "A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds adored by little statesmen, philosophers, and divines." But his call to nonconformity has called statesmen, philosophers, and divines to indulge in a dangerous plan of speculative experimentation. Forgetting that, he said, a foolish consistency. There is something about a logical consistency. They have turned the ordered world into chaos. The deconstructionist dreams draw close to reality. For gracious originality and brilliance, we have substituted mediocre novelty and observation. Stability is not the enemy of invention. Stability allows us to reach higher. Security permits the inventive mind to take risks, and that is why the Christian should lead the world in art, music, science, and learning. Why do I go on about this? Because people think that walking in the name of the Lord our God means we have become clones. No. Walking in the name of the Lord our God gives us a basis upon which we stand and go out into the world and do great things. Even an ordinary life. Because an ordinary life in Christ's service is not ordinary. For the believer walking with the Lord, that consistently grounded lifestyle presents an adventure of cosmic proportions. As you pray and study and worship and raise your families and learn at school and work in industry and retire and serve the ordinary neighbors around you, you are part of God's plan of cosmic redemption. Begone the hobgoblin of little minds. The consistent Christian life transforms the world. So many people are ashamed to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. They see that as a boring, unfulfilling life, but it isn't. It's the only life that matters. Humanity, stability, and grace come to those who walk in the name of the Lord. The moment you begin to wander from that walk, you lose all three. Your humanity begins to devolve. You no longer walk with certainty. And while God's people can never lose saving grace, they sure can ignore their blessings that God gives them. How foolish is it to walk in any other way than in the name of the Lord our God? Walking in the name of the Lord our God means doing what He commands, not mere obedience to His laws, but also using the gifts that He has given you. Remember the parable of the talents, where the Lord comes back and basically yells at that one of His servants that hadn't used his talents for anything. Most of us don't ask what we are to do because we are scared that the answer will require us to change. We don't ask, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to use my gifts? Because that means we're going to have to do something. We are to be about the work our Father has given us to do, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. One of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper is because it reminds us that we are to walk in the name of the Lord our God. When we come to the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we are to think about is that in this sacrament, we are being given the grace we need to obey. In the sacrament, we are remembering the covenant that God has made with Christ and with us in Him. The covenant of redemption by which Christ satisfied all the law's demands for us. And that covenant into which we partake to be Christ's and to live like Christ, to walk in the name. If you are claiming the name of Christ, if you are claiming union with Christ, you have committed yourself to walk in the name of the Lord your God. And as you come to the Lord's table, there is one thing that you are certain and sure of regarding that you haven't done it all that well. And that is no barrier to communion. That is the reason you come. That understanding that you have not faithfully walked in the name of the Lord your God is not a reason for you to say, I can't come to the Lord's Supper. It's the reason that you say, I must come to the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, I am recommitting myself to walk in the name of the Lord my God. The Lord's Supper is that means of grace that God gives me, that those blessings, that encouragement that I need to walk in the name of the Lord. That's how we are to view the Lord's Supper, as one of the many reasons that we are to come to the Lord's Supper. Because here He has gifted us with blessings to help us, encourage us, motivate us, and strengthen us to that walk.